Let me invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to John 14, to John chapter 14, as we continue a series through what has been called the Farewell Discourse or the Upper Room Discourse. You know, as I look out, it looks like there are a number of family members visiting on this Memorial Day weekend. Maybe you're here for a graduation. Maybe you're here for the holiday because you got a long weekend. But if you don't answer the question, but think about it, I mean, are some of those people that came to visit you, are they kind of troublemakers? You know, we all have one of those family members, don't we? They like to walk into the room and throw some sort of incendiary device into the room of conversation. Then they walk off and they leave everybody else to argue. And they find that entertaining. And when you look in the scriptures, sometimes you see statements made that are actually very provocative, or they prompt a question, or they begin a discussion, and that's exactly what was intended. And last Sunday evening, we saw verse 6 of John 14. We just sang it. We've made reference to it numerous times already this morning. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And so Jesus is making an absolute, total, exclusive statement. I am the way to the Father. I am the way to God. I am not the trailblazer that shows you the way. I am myself the way. I'm not a teacher that explains the truth. I am the truth, ultimately. I'm not someone who just shows you how to live life. I am the life. And so he says it very emphatically. And then he turns it around and he says it in the negative when he says, no one comes to the Father but through me. So I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And let's be really clear, lest you misunderstand. There is no other way, truth, and life. There is no other way to the Father. There are not a bunch of different roads going up this one mountain that land us at the same summit. The only way to be reconciled to God, the only way to know the Father, is in Christ. It's a huge statement. But then he moves on and he says something, as we'll see picking up in verse 7, as we read verses 7 through 11, that prompts a response and a discussion. We read beginning in verse 7, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do pray again now that you would open our hearts, that you would search them by the power of your Spirit, that you would press home your word to the praise of your name. Amen. You know, we look at different disciples, apostles, and sometimes we throw off on them a little bit. Of course, Peter, we've noted already, Peter is always swinging for the fence. Peter's either going to hit a home run or he's going to strike out. He's going to succeed brilliantly or fail colossally. We badmouth Thomas all the time because we almost always speak of him as doubting Thomas, as the one that doesn't really believe it unless he sees himself, unless he sees it himself. But then there is also Philip. And Philip is he's a Missourian, I guess. Show me. He's the show me guy. Jesus, show us the Father, and it will be enough for us. And the thinking behind it is this: if we could just see him, if we could just see God. And we start thinking the same way. If I could just see God, if he would just speak to me directly, if he would just answer my questions, if he would just grant this request, if God would do something extraordinary, then it would not be so difficult to believe in him and to follow him. And Jesus clearly says to Philip and says to us, if you want to know the Father, you need to know me. If you want to know the one true God, you know him in me. You believe the words that I've spoken. You look at the works that I've performed. But the only way to know God is in the person and word and works of Christ. The only way to know the one true God is in Christ. And first, look at verses 7 and 8. Again, we see a bit of an understandable request, because Jesus really prompts the question, or he at least prompts people to start thinking about it when he says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. You want to know God? Well, you have known him and you have seen him. Now, of course, we look at that now and we understand what Christ is saying. And again, we're going to unpack it a little bit. But at the time, they hear that and they're saying, what are you talking about? We've not seen God. Or we've certainly not seen him in the way that we would like to see him. Some of them have seen Christ transfigured. And so they see him speaking with Moses and Elijah. But they've not really seen a manifestation of God in the way that they're thinking about. Probably what Philip is thinking about is, for example, Abraham in Genesis 17, when God cuts a covenant with Abraham and God appears, is manifested as this smoking fire pot that then passes between the animals. And the animals have been bisected as a way of saying, I'll keep my covenant with you, God, and you'll keep your covenant with me. And if one of us breaks the covenant, then may the same thing that happened to these animals, the way in which they've been rent asunder, may that happen to you or to me as well. Now, of course, we know it's not going to happen with God, but Abraham is a sinner and Abraham fails. And yet, who passed between the pieces? It was God himself manifested as a smoking fire pot. And so maybe Philip's thinking about something like that. Or we can think about Moses in Exodus 33 when he says to God, show me your glory. And God says in so many words, you cannot see my glory. If you see my glory, you will perish. And so he hides Moses in the cleft of a rock. We get a hymn from that. And then he passes by and Moses is allowed to see not the fullness of his glory, but sort of the trailing edge of his glory, as it were. But he sees something. There is a manifestation of God. Or we can think about Elijah in 1 Kings 19. And he's up on the mountain and God is going to appear. And first there's this wind, such a strong wind that it broke rocks. Think about that for a second. What wind breaks rocks? And yet the wind breaks the rocks. And then there's an earthquake, and then there's a fire, and God's not in the wind or the earthquake or the fire. And then Elijah hears this gentle wind, this gentle breeze, and he knows that God is in the breeze. And so all of these are what theologians call theophanies. They are visible manifestations of God that we see in the Old Testament. And so Philip is probably thinking about some sort of theophany. He wants proof. He wants, in a sense, direct access to God. Show us the Father, and it will be enough for us. But Jesus is making the point that he has already shown them the Father. You know, we all tend to think like Philip. We all tend to think that it would be easier to follow if God would just answer our questions. And if he would just miraculously reveal himself. We think it's easier for the Old Testament saints because we think that they had all these miraculous demonstrations. But remember, there were often decades or hundreds of years between these miraculous manifestations. That's not what they had day in and day out. They had the Word of God as he'd given it to them, just like we do. But do you ever find yourself thinking, if God would just answer my questions, if he'd just show me something miraculous, then it would be easier to believe him and I would know how to follow him? And you see, the problem with that is if God answered whatever question we might ask, that can prompt 2 or 3 or 10 more. And so, I mean, really what you come down to is the mind of the finite can never comprehend the infinite. You and I can never completely comprehend God and his ways. And so God tells us what we need to know. He gives us what he intends to reveal to us. And his revelation, his word, it's complete and it's perfect. And it points us to Christ, because the way to know God is in the person and word and works of Christ. But there's something else that that we have to notice in verses 9 and 10 before we come to the to the point that Jesus is making. In verses 9 and 10, he says that we have to have eyes to see. Philip says, "Show us the Father." Now again, Jesus has made the point, you've already seen the Father, but Philip hasn't seen it. Philip didn't get it. And so in verse 9, Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" It's kind of a disappointed question. I mean, really, Philip? You've not seen it? You've not recognized and understood and taken to heart who I am? Remember, this is one of those people that has been closer to him than anybody else his apostles have been. He's been with Jesus for 3 years, and yet he still has not gotten it. And then Jesus goes on and says in verse 10, "Do you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works." When Jesus says, "I'm in the Father and the Father is in me," this is sort of a linguistic way of Jesus describing his unity with the Father. It's people would have understood or would come to understand what he meant when he said, "I'm in the Father and the Father is in me." Sometimes we'll say things like, you know, he's a clone, that boy's a clone of his father, or that woman just opened up her mouth and spit out that daughter because she looks exactly like her. She's the spitting image. And so we have phrases that we use, but Jesus is using here a linguistic tool to speak about his unity with the Father. In fact, John, as he was writing this gospel, would have been very aware of all of those things. Flip back to John chapter 1 to just a few verses. In John chapter 1, we see John speaking about the unity of God the Son and God the Father. In verse 1 of John 1, at the very beginning, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." These words really mirror the very beginning of the book of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, John says, was God. And the Word was with God, but it's also the case that the Word was God. And then down in verse 14, he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And so John speaks in John chapter 1 of the Word, which is with God, but also is God. And then that Word also becomes flesh, speaking of the incarnation, speaking of Christ, of God the Son coming into the midst of his own creation. We'll see it more in coming weeks as Christ speaks about the Spirit. But what we see throughout the scriptures, and especially as John's treating it here in John chapter 14 or in the upper room discourse, we see the doctrine, what we call the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, the word Trinity is not in the Bible, but it's our way of saying that the Bible sets forth before us one God in three persons, as many of us learned as children, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. And so there are three members of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All of them are equally God, and yet they are not identical. They are distinct from one another. If you're thinking that I'm going to take about 5 minutes now to thoroughly explain that, sorry. The doctrine of the Trinity is an incomprehensible thing to a finite mind, or at least we cannot comprehend it infinitely, completely. And yet it is what we see God setting forth before us in the Scriptures. But the point here, coming back to verses 9 and 10, is they need eyes to see, and Philip shows that they still don't have eyes to see. Philip needs to be able to see, and he doesn't. And that isn't to say that he doesn't have light that comes off of the off of Christ that bounces off the retina of his eyes. I mean, yes, he sees him in that sense. He might even scrutinize, but he's not really come to comprehend who Jesus is. Somebody said that he perceive, or that he doesn't perceive, in such a way that he believes. He doesn't really need a demonstration. He needs perception to understand who Christ is in light of what Christ has said and already done. Philip needs to understand and perceive who Christ is and believe in Christ. He doesn't need some additional demonstration of power. You know, sometimes we think that if we could just demonstrate things the right way, then people would believe, people would change. If we could just say it the right way and even be consistent in our own lives. But think about the parable over in Luke chapter 16, and I'm not going to turn there, but we're all familiar with it. It's the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, and you know how there is this rich man who lives in indulgence. It's not sin to be rich, but apparently we can read between the lines that he's lived in total disregard for Lazarus, this poor man that has lay sick at his gates. And eventually the rich man dies and Lazarus dies. Lazarus goes to heaven, the rich man goes to hell. And so in the parable then, the rich man calls across. It's a parable. God's not trying to display for us localities and geographies of heaven and hell. But in this parable, we see the rich man call over to Abraham and say, "Send Lazarus just to dip his finger in some water so I'll get some relief in this agonizing heat." And the answer is, doesn't work that way. Nobody can come. Nobody can journey from heaven over to hell or from hell over to heaven. Those trajectories were set before you got here. And so the people in heaven are in heaven. The people in condemnation are in condemnation. And so then the rich man says, "Well, then send Lazarus back to earth to tell my brothers so that they won't come to this place of torment." And you remember what Abraham says is, "Well, they've got Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." Now, you understand, this is the basic answer. They got the Bible. Let them read it. And the rich man says, "Well, no. If someone rises from the dead, then they'll listen." And Abraham says, "If they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't listen even if somebody rises from the dead. If they won't believe the Bible, if they won't see and believe in the person and work of Christ set forth in the Scriptures, it won't matter if someone rises from the dead." Now let me stop. Do you really believe that? Do you really believe that until God gives someone eyes to see and to perceive and a heart to believe, that they simply will not? There are basically two schools of thought out there in the world with regard to how we try to call others to faith in Christ, how we seek to minister to them the Word of God in the places in which they might be struggling in their lives. Basically, there's two schools of thought. One school says this: if we can just impress people and convince them, then they will change. If we can impress them with our own character and integrity, and if we can convince them by articulating things well enough or using an engaging enough presentation, then they will change. But if we can just impress them and convince them, they will change. There's a second school of thought that says this. Yes, certainly we want to be as impressive and convincing as we can be within biblical limits, but we herald the one truth that people are sinners who need Christ for salvation, and there are some people that are regenerate or will be regenerate to respond, but ultimately God has to regenerate them. God has to give them eyes to see. Now here's my question. Which of those two do you think Jesus was? Which of those two do you think Jesus is? Would Jesus say it's really about impressing and convincing? Or would Jesus say it is about proclaiming who he is, but knowing that God has to give people eyes to see? Which are you? And why does it matter? Maybe you say, well, what does it matter? Here's why it matters. If you really, you can figure out where I'm coming from, right? Let me say it this way. If you believe that the way people will be converted and transformed is when you're impressive enough and convincing enough, two major problems with that. Number one, you'll kill yourself trying to no avail. And number two, if people change, you'll try to take the glory to yourself rather than giving it to God. It is not about, I mean, certainly we want to be faithful. We want to demonstrate integrity and virtue and godliness. And if that's what it means to be impressive, of course we want to be. And we want to speak as articulately as we can. And we want to be as persuasive as we can and as loving as we can be. But God must open eyes so that they see. God must open eyes to see that the person and work of Christ is the only way for a sinner to be saved. And so finally, we come to verses 10 and 11. There is a call to believe. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Did you look at that and think, wait a minute, is there a grammatical error or a typo or something? Because he's talking about word and then he's talking about works. But Christ is sort of going back and forth on both of these. In verse 11 then, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, otherwise because of the works themselves. And so believe my words, but also look at my works and what it is that I have done. And so again, when we look at the person of Jesus, what we see, again, going back and comparing with John 1, that God the Son, fully God, became fully and truly a man. And why did he do that? To live and to die in the place of sinners for their salvation. And so we can look at Jesus' word. We recently finished a series on the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus was a brilliant expository preacher. He was a brilliant preacher in that he would show people what the Word of God said. He would then show them how it applied to them, and then how it had to apply not just in their lives, but even in their hearts as well. And so there's no better preacher. There never has been any better preacher than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But then we also see Jesus' works. And we should understand that verse 11, Jesus is not speaking just about sort of the miraculous works, we call them, of feeding 5,000 or of walking on water. He's also speaking about his life and his death and his resurrection to save sinners. And so Jesus is not just saying, trust me. What Jesus is saying is, believe in all of my words and my works. That God the Son, through whom the cosmos were created. We see that in John 1. We see it elsewhere, I think, in Colossians. God the Son, through whom the very universe was created, entered into his own creation. Not in opulence and wealth, but in poverty and humiliation, to live a life not of glorious prominence and success, but of humble service. Not to live to an old age, but to die at a young age. Not for things that he had done, but for things that his people had done. Ultimately, he died on the cross, suffering at the hands of the very people that he was coming to save. At least he had come to save some of those people that were killing him on the cross. And then also to bear the wrath of his own Father that we deserve. And so for Jesus, there is throughout the Scriptures a call to believe in him. Not just to be sort of optimistic, and not just to have some, not even to be looking at our own strength of faith, but to look at the object of the faith. This is who Jesus is. This is what he said. You know, again, he says to the Pharisees, you study the Scriptures, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have life, and I tell you they speak of me. They're not a moral code to simply tell you how to work your way back up to heaven or how to climb a mountain, because you never can. Ultimately, the Scriptures do call us, they do show us the way that we're to walk before God, but we also all fail consistently and miserably, such that our only hope is in the one that did come to keep the Scriptures, to keep the whole law of God, to walk faithfully before him, and again, ultimately to die in our place. And so, don't look at your faith, look at Christ. I recently started trying to wear contact lenses. I don't wear them on Sunday mornings right now because I think that I got female reading glasses, is what my family told me. And then if I were going to preach right now, I would be looking like, then I would have to look over. My wife said, that just looks totally patronizing, so don't preach like that. And so you'll probably never see me in contacts. Here's the point. When they're working right, I don't know they're there. I'm not looking at the contact. I'm looking through the contact, and other things come into focus. And so the point is not ultimately your faith. It is the object of your faith. It is by grace through faith that we apprehend the grace of God in Christ. And so look at Christ. There is a call here implicitly to believe in Christ. Again, he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him, because no one else is God himself who has come into his creation, lived and died and risen to save sinners. And so, the way to see and know God is in the person and word and works of Christ. It is the only way that we can know the Father. And apart from Christ, there is no life. I think it's Donald Barnhouse, it might have been some other commentator, tells the story of being in the Middle East and being in Jerusalem and looking out the window of a place where he was meeting and seeing the Wailing Wall, where a number of Jews gather all day long, I think to quote verses from Lamentations and maybe other parts of the Bible. And he said that running along the top of the wall was Palestinian hyssop. I don't know anything about Palestinian hyssop, but my understanding is that it has tiny little roots that cling to the rock, but then the vine might be many feet long. The roots may be a half an inch. The vine may be 12 to 14 feet. And yet it thrives so long as the roots cling to the walls. Pull it away from the walls and it withers. And so apart from Christ, we wither. The only way not to wither is to abide in Christ. The way to know God is by grace through faith in Christ alone. The way to see and know the one true God is in the person and word and works of Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we do praise you for Christ. Lord, we acknowledge again that we are too much like these apostles, not because we are great men or women or worthy of note. Lord, we acknowledge that probably no one will know our names in 100 years. And yet we're zealous like Peter, and yet we fail miserably. We're like Philip and think if you would just answer one more question or fix this one area of life, then it would be easy to know your will and to follow you faithfully. Lord, we're like Thomas. We don't hear what you said, and we don't believe even what's right in front of us. And yet you're a merciful and a gracious God. And so, Lord, we do pray again that you would work by the power of your Spirit in our lives. Not that we would be preoccupied with the Spirit, not that we would be preoccupied with faith, but that we would be preoccupied with Christ. And that in Christ we would know close fellowship with the Father. Lord, we praise you for your glorious goodness in all these things. And we pray again, Lord, that you would continue to glorify your name in stirring and transforming the hearts of your people for Christ's sake. Amen.